Well, turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and to page 769 of the Church Bible, and that passage that Jeremy read to us just a couple of minutes ago. And as you do that, I just want to remind you what's going on here. This is Dr. Luke, and this is the second part of his two-book series. Started with Luke's Gospel, where he says he's drawing up an orderly account. And he goes on in drawing up an orderly account as to what happened after Jesus had died and risen again from the dead. And he starts in chapter 1 by saying, well, in my former book, Theophilus, he's the guy he's writing to, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Well, he began to do it, but frankly, he continued to do it. And if you wanted to give a title to this book, it wouldn't be the Acts of the Apostles. It would be the Acts of Jesus through the apostles and everyone else who believed. Last week, we looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church on that first wonderful day of Pentecost. And we left the scene as Peter started to address the crowd in verses 14 to 21 and try to explain to them what on earth's going on. He took the crowd in their thinking back to the prophet Joel, and he explained there from the prophecy of Joel, this is just exactly what God had said was happening. Well, you've been waiting for it, longing for it, expecting it. Today it's happened. Here we are. We're underway. Listen, he says, listen to everything that God has done. And having explained in the first few verses there, 14 to 21, what God was doing, he comes in verse 22 to pick up and to apply it to them. Jesus, he says, as he witnesses to the ends of the earth, Jesus, he says, listen to this. I need you to know Jesus lived and died and rose again. And that's really the first point. Remember, you see, that these guys are Jesus' witnesses. Let's pick up at verse 22 and just reread those first couple of verses. Men of Israel, says Peter, having explained what's going on, that the time has come. Men of Israel, to this big crowd in Jerusalem, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Remember that this crowd in Jerusalem that he's talking to, although many of them were new to Jerusalem, were foreigners, you didn't in those days go for a week's holiday somewhere, you went for a season. And it's only a few weeks after Jesus has been crucified. Many of these people would have seen for themselves what Jesus did. It was only a few weeks before that they experienced the miracles, seen the wonders and noticed the signs. Almost all of the people in front of him would have been eyewitnesses. All of those eyewitness accounts detailed by the gospel writers of his healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, of his feeding thousands, of his teaching like no man can teach, would have happened in front of many of them. These people would have seen it and heard it and knew about it. They knew, for example, of his raising dead Lazarus from the tomb at the next little village along, a place called Bethany. That was not very far from Jerusalem. Just a short walk. People knew about that. It was gossip amongst them. Most of the crowd would have seen him and heard him. On that day, that first Palm Sunday, when he rode in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and people were taking their cloaks off and putting palm branches in front of him. It had happened just 2 months before. People were shouting, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And many of this crowd would have been there and seen it. He was somebody well known, the great celebrity of their day. Forget, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here, with all those B and C and D listings, who most of us have never heard of, with a couple of notable exceptions. You kind of wonder what's wrong with their career, that they need to go get stuck into something as ridiculous. Is it just me that thinks that they're doing it for publicity or something? I don't know. But this Jesus wasn't a C-rated celebrity or a D or an E. No, he was an A or above. Everyone would have heard of him. But Peter says his celebrity was not for show. You haven't heard of this Jesus because he's just a somebody. He came for a purpose, for his ability and ministry and teaching were from God. He was, as Peter puts it in verse 22, accredited by God to you. He was from God. He was no conjurer. And although in verse 23 he says he was handed over by wicked men, the Jewish authorities, to be nailed by the Roman authorities to a cross, what happened, says Peter in verse 23, was neither an accident nor a mistake. It was the plan of God. No less guilt for those that were that did it, that's sure. But the sovereign God had a purpose in what was going on. And that purpose was seen and fulfilled in Jesus rising again from the dead. Death couldn't keep its hold on him. Jesus is alive. Now, as you look at those first three verses, you kind of want to say, wow, what a great summary of what happened to Jesus. So he lived according to God's plan. He died in accordance with God's plan because of the purpose of rescuing us. He rose again from the dead according to God's plan. Yes, they were involved. Yes, there was guilt. But what a great summary. What an effective start to this task of being Christ's witnesses, which is exactly what he's told them they must be. But I wonder, can you see what Peter's doing here? As he addresses this crowd in Jerusalem who've gathered around the multilingual disciples on that day of Pentecost, you see what he's doing? He wants people to put together in their thinking the evidence that is clear before their eyes. He's not just having an argument with them for the sake of having an argument. He's pulling together things that they know from their experience to construct not an argument, but to construct a case. He's trying to show them the truth so that they can understand what's going on. Now he's explained to them, I said already in verses 14 to 21, that the time long promised by the prophets in the Old Testament has arrived. And now he's getting them to recognize the impact that Jesus had for themselves. Listen, everybody, he says. You've been there. You've seen it. You saw what was going on. Add together the evidence and it'll start to draw a conclusion for you that you haven't yet drawn for yourselves. Now, you might say here, sitting in the school hall on Sunday morning, yeah, that's all very well. Good history, thanks. But has it got any relevance for us? We aren't living in Jerusalem. And we haven't been eyewitnesses of Jesus' miracles in quite the same way. And we don't know those who sent him to be crucified. And we weren't surrounded by people who have seen him raised from the dead. It's all just a bit remote, isn't it? Well, is it? What evidence do you have and I have of Jesus? See, here we are, let me tell you, coming to the end of 2014 AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. I know people like historians are embarrassed by calling it year of our Lord. Now I want to call it common era, but it always makes me laugh when I see common era because it's still the same date and you can just see they're squirming not to call it Anno Domini. And all over the world in 2014 AD, all over the world, men and women have heard about Jesus. In the Middle East, where Islam is apparently so dominant on our news screens, do you know what? There are 25 countries, and in those 25 countries, 15 million people we know watch Christian TV. How about that? Now, the BBC would never want you to know that, would they? Far too politically incorrect to say things like that. From that tiny country in the Middle East, Jesus has changed history. That is undeniable. Whether people like it or not, we may not have seen many of his miracles as described here, but many people in this room would claim that their lives have been changed by him. Is that a miracle enough? Oh, look back in our immediate history in the last 150 years in our country. Why was slavery banned and child labor stopped so we don't anymore send 9-year-olds down mines or up chimneys? Why did that happen? Well, why did it happen here? Do you know why? Because of people who knew and loved Jesus, working their socks off their whole lives to change the law and convince others to do so. William Wilberforce was not driven by by anything other than his Christian faith. And neither was Shaftesbury. Who was it that introduced the first free education? We're standing here in a school today that is funded by the local authority. Well, in fact, it's not now. This is an academy. It's funded by central government. But whose idea was it to have schools that people could come to for free? Do you know what? 100 years ago, this wouldn't have happened. 150 years ago, it was Christians who were desperate for men and women to be able to read so that they could read the Bible, so that they could hear God speak through the Bible for themselves, that started the first free schools. The Sunday school movement started it 350 years ago in our country. Was backed up by people you will have heard of. Heinz Baked Beans, Henry Heinz. You know what he was famous for more than anything else? Not his 57 varieties. He was the founder of the Sunday school movement in the United States. How about that? Or Sam Ryder. You like watching golf? The Ryder Cup? Do you know what Sam Ryder was known for in his really hard work in the city of St. Albans where he came from? Sam Ryder was the Sunday school superintendent in the church that we used to belong to. What was it that drove people to help others to read? Answer, their Christian faith. Or the first free hospitals. Similarly. See, in every case, people who did these things did them not just because they were philanthropic and nice people. There's lots of philanthropic people that don't make any difference of that kind in the world. They knew and loved Jesus. Our memories are short. Or look at science, scientists who made such massive contributions to the advancement of knowledge. People like Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell, without whom we wouldn't have any of the technology we now know. What drove men like that and many others? Answer, their love and relationship with him. I could go on, but do you see what I'm saying? There is ample evidence before us that Jesus is real and that he makes a difference and changes lives. Just like there was for them. But just like them, people don't want to take any notice. Just like the wicked Jewish authorities in his day who didn't want to know, people can just want to get rid of him whichever way they can. By the way, that in its own right has various social implications. I'm intrigued by the fact that many schools have now, including this one, have basically banned the distribution of Gideon Bibles. Anyone want to argue our society is better for that? I don't. But you must understand that just as we've seen in the book of Revelation, as we studied it a few weeks ago, finished studying it a few weeks ago, Jesus is not dead and buried. He is very much alive. It is appropriate to call this 2014 Anno Domini because it really is the year of our Lord. Jesus is alive. He lived and he died and he rose again. And that's just exactly as the Bible promised, says Peter. Look at the evidence before you. You knew him. You touched him. You walked amongst him. Listen, says Peter, it's just as the Bible promised. And he quotes to them in verse 25 back from Psalm 16. Now, we're not going to turn back to Psalm 16. Let's just read what he says. Verse 25. David, he says, quoting Psalm 16, says about him, verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. They're great words. It's a great psalm. But they talk about not being abandoned to the grave. And they're written by David, the great hero king from the Old Testament of David and Goliath fame. Was David abandoned to the grave? That great king of the Old Testament of David and Goliath fame, was he abandoned to the grave? Peter points them to scriptures that they know, this great crowd in front of him in Jerusalem, and says, brothers, verse 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch of David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. If you and I had been walking around Jerusalem in the time that Peter was speaking, we'd have been able to go to David's tomb. There was, we're told by historians, a great kind of a white marble thing that had been placed there because tomb robbers had been there about 100 years before Christ. In fact, if you read the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, that's written about 600 years before Jesus, He refers there to David's tomb. It was a real place. And Peter was effectively saying, listen, David wrote these words about not being abandoned to the grave, but his grave's down there, turn right, turn left, and it's over around the corner. You can see he's dead and gone. Nobody ever claimed that David rose from the dead. So how can you make sense of Psalm 16? Verse 30, Peter makes sense of it for us. He was a prophet. David was. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Christ there means promise, rescue, or king. It's the promise of right the way through the Old Testament. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, God's promise, rescue, or king, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. See, Peter tells this crowd that this was all God's plan, that David even prophesied that it would happen, that he wants them to know that as disciples they have seen the risen Christ. And now see, as he addresses this crowd in Jerusalem who have gathered around the multilingual disciples, he wants the people to put together the evidence before them so that they can understand what's going on. They've had the evidence of their own eyes seeing Jesus for themselves. They've had the evidence of what they've seen and heard from others who've seen Jesus for themselves. They've had the evidence of Jesus and his influence in the people whose lives have been affected. They've got the evidence, says Peter, of the Bible and the promises that God would fulfill. And they've got the evidence of these disciples' testimony. Listen, he says, we have seen and heard him. Can you see? He's going to continue because there's more. Peter just doesn't want these people to know that Jesus is alive. But as he builds this mounting evidence of the facts building round, he's not just making or trying to win an argument. He wants them to know the truth, that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, says Peter, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ. So ends his evidence gathering. Now, when you add together those various pieces of evidence, frankly, it's very compelling. The effect of Jesus, the witness of Scripture, the change of circumstance, the eyewitness accounts. It's all very compelling. But I've said already that Peter isn't aiming to win an argument. I think one of the really frustrating things about the current fashion, let me call it that, for what is laughably called tolerance, is that it's becoming increasingly difficult for people to hold or express strong opinions and convictions about almost anything. It is actually quite dangerous now to express a strong opinion about, well, almost anything but the weather. Or is it just me? You're allowed to say the sky is blue, but someone might just say, no, it's a bit kind of white today. So you can't quite be right. We have to caveat everything to allow room. And the result is that lots of people live their lives with what I think actually is not a lack of conviction, but a kind of passive aggression, making sure that they're just about assertive enough to get by without really being clear what it is they believe or why. We're not allowed to have strong opinions about stuff anymore. And that's reflected in politics by the, well, I won't get into that. Remember how last week we thought about the fact that Jesus was poor in spirit? How Jesus said that the poor in spirit were blessed, but that we're also often just middle class in spirit, meaning that we're just about comfortable enough and not to get too excited. Now, there are doubtless lots of reasons for that, but But one of the reasons it seems to me that you and I are so used to is that you and I are so used to listening to different voices. And we tend to tune in to the ones that leave us most comfortable and tune out the ones that disturb us. Am I the only one here that's a creature of habit? No? Let me give you a couple of illustrations about how I'm a creature of habit. We don't like to be disturbed. I think we're all the same. I confess to sitting in a rut. My family laugh that I have worn the same style of shoes, and if you're desperately interested, you can see them afterwards, the same style of shoes for the last umpteen years. I'm now on the fourth pair because I just see them in the sale and buy them, and I know they'll fit and they'll be comfortable and they'll work and they're cheap and that's fine. I confess to you that for over 30 years, I ate 2 Weetabix every day for breakfast. I did. Occasionally interrupted at holidays and things, but basically the same thing for breakfast. That changed about 5 or 6 years ago to another combination. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But it is the same thing I eat every day and have for the last 5 or 6 years. I'm a creature of habit. I don't like to be disturbed. And actually, if I'm in a conference or a meeting elsewhere and I have to have breakfast elsewhere, I get this physical reminder of the fact that I'm away from home as I go to the breakfast buffet and I think, they haven't got my combination. I'm a creature of habit. And so are you. You see, it doesn't matter with shoes or breakfast cereal. Well, not much. But it does matter with what life is about. Peter knew what life was all about and that it really matters. And he didn't want this crowd in front of him to miss the point. They're stuck in the rut of just doing the same thing. Very sincerely doing the same thing, but doing the same thing. Jesus is alive, he says. You've got to believe it. He really is. And if if Jesus is alive, then the implications of that are absolutely massive. He has changed the world forever. He has been raised to life, yes, but he has been raised in glory and power. He sits, says Peter, at the right hand of the throne of God, and that is in the place of absolute power. Just as God the Father promised, so God sent his Son and his Holy Spirit to continue his ministry to change the world. And he's doing that right now in what you see and hear. See all these disciples speaking different languages? That's because Jesus is Lord. You need to get it. That God is active in our world. No longer can you just sit in a rut and hope for the best. No, Jesus is Lord. You know, people ask me very frequently why it is that as a church we go verse by verse through the Bible. So carefully and thoroughly taking the Bible like this, unpacking what's there. And the answer is because we come from a conviction that God has inspired what's written here, that he doesn't waste his breath and that it's here for a purpose. And because we come from into a situation where there are many voices lulling us in our world into a false sense of security. I think it was American President John F. Kennedy who said these words in 1962. He said, "The great enemy of truth is very often not the lie, the deliberate, contrived, and dishonest, but the myth, persistent, persuasive, and unrealistic. Too often," he said, "we hold fast to the cliches of our forebears. We subject all facts to a prefabricated set of interpretations. We enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought." Isn't that true? We enjoy the comfort of opinion without the discomfort of thought. In other words, we don't think about it. We just do it. Isn't that the great Nike? Is it Nike that's got that as their badge? Just do it. Well, sometimes that's appropriate because it's the right thing to do. But have you thought about what you're doing? Have you thought about what you believe? In our actions and reactions, all of us do it. We copy our role models. And you know you're doing that when you can tell that's what you're doing, when you rehearse in your mind. When you get cross. Who are you copying in your mind? A relative that you've seen or someone on the telly, and the way you express that anger, what role model are you copying? Prefabricated set of interpretations. What reactions are you defaulting to? Or when you laugh or make a compliment, whose echo is going through your mind? What role model are you following? Or myriad other moments in our lives when we're just defaulting to what seems to be the easy. Actually, we need to think, and we need to think carefully and weigh what we're doing in every area of life, which is why in James it says, if you ask God for wisdom, he will give it to you. Hey, how about asking for great wisdom in every area of life? But let's think carefully and weigh what we're doing, and in particular, what we're listening to. So who are you listening to? James challenges this crowd, Peter challenges this crowd. Not to listen to what they've heard before, but to listen to God, which is why he keeps on quoting to them. We desperately need to hear God's voice telling us the truth. We must have the Maker's instructions, which is why, again, Peter gets them and us to look at the evidence in front of us, and he turns them this time to Psalm 110. I'm not going to ask you to turn to Psalm 110. We don't need to. Peter's going to quote it. Verse 34. He says it's just what God promised. All this evidence, all this implication, verse 34, for God did not ascend to heaven. And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Back in Luke chapter 20, the first part of Luke's two-book series, Luke in chapter 20 quotes Jesus dealing with this particular psalm. And it's worth us just turning back to Luke chapter 20 to see what Jesus makes of it. Page 743, actually. He's having a discussion. And he has this particular, he uses this particular psalm to put the religious authorities right. And in verse 41, page 743, Jesus says to them, how is it, they say, that the Christ or the Messiah, God's promised anointed king, God's promised rescuer, how is it they say that he's the son of David? Which is what they all said. Verse 42, David himself declared in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus looks at the crowd and at the religious authorities and he says to them from verse 44, if David called him Lord, how then can he be his son? How is that? Well, the answer, of course, is the one that he's been arguing all the way through. Peter's been arguing all the way through. Jesus goes on to point out. We haven't time to look at it. The point is that David was again speaking as a prophet, pointing out the interactions between the Lord, God, David's Lord, and the promised rescuer king, God, David's Lord. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 with me for a second. And there in verse 36, Peter, having put together the evidence for who Jesus is, leading to the implication that he is exalted, having taken the fact that he's exalted and now applying it to their lives, attacking the default, shattering the rut that they're in, he concludes in verse 36 this. If all of that is true, and you believe it is, he says, therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, the evidence points, both of Scripture that you must listen to, and of your own eyes that you do listen to, but don't take notice of. It all points to the fact that Jesus is the promised one that you have all been longing for. Of all the voices you're listening to, of all the answers you look for, Of all the directions and all the possible saviors, Jesus is the answer. Do you see? And you crucified him, he says to the crowd. Well, their reaction is predictable. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Because if we've taken God's plan and somehow we've rejected the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, what hope is left? See, confronted by the evidence and presented with God's word and finally having the rut that they're in shattered, the people listening were both convinced and convicted. Before we read on to what Peter says, can I tell you that that's a pattern that everyone who becomes a Christian follows one way or another. You're presented with the evidence. You're convinced and convicted by what God says. And suddenly you realize that you have a real problem, that you're guilty before God, and that you need to be forgiven. All of us, to become Christians, need to follow something like that. That the world is broken, that we are guilty, that we need to be forgiven, and that Christ has a plan. When you lay it out clearly and thoroughly, the evidence for who Jesus is and what he's done, those who believe see that the truth is obvious. But that leaves us with the reality that we don't deserve to know God and only deserve his anger. What can we do? Peter tells them. Repent and be baptized, he says. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all who the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He says to them, the answer, when confronted with the truth that Jesus is God, is not to reject him and is not to despair, but to take from the way they're going and to turn from it. Repent literally means to change, to turn around, to change your heart, to change your priorities, your thinking, your attitude, your actions, to say, I don't want to go my way anymore. I want to go God's way. Now, I'm not going to be perfect and I'm going to need his help, but it does mean actually, there's a complete change of thinking and heart and attitude and longing to change direction. And to be baptized is to make a public confession of what you're doing, that you've sinned, that and through faith in Jesus had your sins forgiven. But Peter tells them that as they do that, they too will receive the wonderful gift of the presence of God, Holy Spirit, in their lives, which is true again for every Christian. Not to the extent that suddenly we can all speak in different languages. That was a special occasion. But more than that, he says, it's not just a promise for those who are listening. Not just for you, he says. It's for your children and indeed for everyone whom the Lord will call. In other words, for everyone who is a part of God's plan. And do you know what? Because they responded, they repented, and many of them were baptized, as we'll see. That good news, that evidence, that acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ has passed not just, as Jesus said, from Jerusalem to Judea, and not just from Judea to Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, even here to Chippenham this morning. When it comes down to here, Chippenham, warning and pleading to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, it's the same message. In Jerusalem that day, the church grew with a great big bang. Verse 41 tells us what happened. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and they went from 120 to 3,000 were added to their number that day. But you know what? There might be someone here this morning who has never had that evidence laid out before them, like Peter's just done it. Jesus is Lord. And you know he's Lord because of the evidence that you see in the world around you of people whose lives have been changed, of the fact that we live in 2014 AD, of the fact that you just know he rose again from the dead. The evidence is overwhelming. Of the fact that that when you add it all up and you put together what you see in the Bible, it just makes a case that is undeniable, and the implications of which is that God has raised him from the dead and that he's now exalted and God and Savior, and you've never before quite come to grips with that, and you haven't yourself come to grips with the fact that you need to bow and repent and be baptized. Do you know what? If that is you this morning, then you can bow in your heart right now and say, God, save me a sinner. I want to turn. I want to be forgiven. I want to know Jesus as Lord. You need to be, as Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, the baptism is going to be something we can organize. That's fine. But you need to repent. You need to long to have your sins forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus. But for whatever reason, whether pride or distraction or ignorance, you've just not got there before now. Well, here's the message. Will you do it? Will you do it? Will you repent? Will you be baptized? Will you turn to him and ask him to forgive you? And you see, for those 3,000 people that day, it's easy to read 3,000 people were baptized and think, wow. But let me tell you, that was 3,000 individuals who had not just their lives turned around, but their eternities changed. Each one of those was a name. Each one of those was a mother or a son or a daughter or a father or an uncle or an auntie or a child. 3,000 individuals suddenly found that they had the answer to everything, found in Jesus. This great day of Pentecost wasn't just a foundation. It was a day that changed the world. But it changed for eternity for those 3,000 different people, and all called together by the witness of Jesus to be a part of his kingdom. And the great news is, you see, that as we look at it this morning, that invitation is still there.